Is it worth it? Well, how you answer that question will determine your view of God. Your view of God will determine how you answer that question. You know, Hebrews, I think, 11, verse 6 talks about it's only as you believe that God exists and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him will you say, yes, it is worth it. So we want to consider that. Let's look at Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. And if you remember, the book of Malachi is God's burden to His people, Israel. God has a weighty concern for His people, and He's got to share it. And He wants them to wake up spiritually and turn to Him and embrace Him and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. And ever since the time of your fathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and in offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God, they escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened, and He heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I take up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Well, this book is ending very much like the Sermon on the Mount that Pastor Kevin finished up before we went here. There's two groups of people and there's two paths to take. And you are to ask yourselves as we go through God's word, which am I? Am I in the group that fears the Lord and trusts in His name and honors Him? Or am I the group that does not fear the Lord and says it is worthless to serve Him? There's no profit in giving to the Lord and to His work. I trust that we will take seriously this message and understand God's burden so that God might speak to us. We've been saying all along that God has these oracles, these burdens that He shared. And with each one that He's concerned with the direction that Israel is going, each one is directly related to His own character, to His own name. God has said, I have loved you. But the people said, we don't appreciate your love, God. The second was God said, I am a great king. All authority is mine. You should honor me. But the people said, I think we'll just give you our leftovers. You know, we're just going to go through the routines of worship. Our heart's not in it. The third thing God said is, I am faithful. I am faithful to my covenant promises. Why aren't you? People were breaking their promises right and left, and especially in the area of marriage. We talked last week where God was saying, I am just, but the people were blaming Him, saying He allows evil to reign, and they were complaining about Him. We talked how Jesus Christ was going to come in this prophecy and come as a refining fire. And judgment would come. And so now we come to the fifth one, for God, and we see this in verse 6, where God says, I am the Lord, so you descendants of Jacob are not destroyed. The people are rebelling, but God says, I'm not changing in my mercy and in my grace. And this is an amazing doctrinal truth, is it not? It's even as we just partook of the communion meal, it is reminding us that God is unchanging in his judgment. Yes, he is going to judge sin. And the wrath of God was poured out on the cross of Christ. But in mercy, it didn't come out on us. It came out on him. And we don't get all we deserve. Instead, we get what we don't deserve, and that is grace. And that is life with him. As Pastor Kevin was talking about, his righteousness has now come to our account. What an amazing thing. God is unchanging in his mercy. I love Deuteronomy 4:31, which reminds the people, they should have had this ringing in their ears. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by an oath. That's what God said he would do. He's not going to change. We read last time from Lamentations 3:22, because of the Lord's great mercy or great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And then reminded this morning that basically it's through the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, that refining work that we talked about last week purifies us. There's no other way. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. It's at the name of Jesus Christ we have that. Well, how are we going to respond to this mercy? We know from the book of Romans, after God has laid out God's mercy and grace, that in view of God's mercy, we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. In fact, this is to be our reasonable worship. This is to be our spiritual worship. Every one of us, the right response in light of what God has done, in light of who God is that my life is his. He has bought me with a great price, Paul tells us. We are not our own. Therefore, let's glorify God with these bodies. That's the right response. How did the people in Malachi's day respond? Well, you see it there in verse 7 of Malachi 3. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. They turned away from God's word. Rather than embracing God's word, they turned from it. So God speaks to them. And we've said that God comes in love, shares his burden. And he tells them this, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Now, God's call, and it's an amazing thing that a changeless God calls us to change. Because we have turned from him. And it's a gracious call because God is pursuing in this call. Return to me. He's coming after us. Has God ever pursued you in your waywardness? Return to me. It's kind of a wooing. Return to me. It's a loving call because return to me. It's not return and I'll put you in this in this program of probation. No, I want you to return to me. I want to have a relationship with you. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? These hardened people, these people who are, say it's not worth serving God, giving to God, and they're giving God their leftovers. God says, return to me. I love you. I want to have a relationship with you. But it's also an authoritative call because it says the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. And this is the captain of the hosts. When he speaks, you better listen. It's a serious charge. Return. And yet there's a promise to this call. If you turn, I will return to you. That's a great thing. There's a promise of a restored relationship. What a blessing we have. Well, how are they going to respond to God's call? God's challenge. What's a sarcastic response? We've seen this time and time again. It's not only a sarcastic response, but I think there's a sense in which they're offended at God. God, you're telling us to return. How can we return when we haven't left? Is kind of their mindset. And there is none so blind as those who will not see. There is none so perhaps lost as those who think they have not left. Man, can you be so blind going to church and going through the routines that you are blind to your own heart's spiritual condition? They had no clue that they had left God. You know, we haven't left. Well, God makes his case and he responds by saying that you have robbed me in tithes and offerings. You see that there? Well, man robbed God, yet you have robbed me. That's an interesting question. In fact, it's kind of a ridiculous thing God says to him. Do you know what you're doing in robbing me? It's one thing if somebody robs a person. It's another thing you rob God. Right? Think about it. Do you really want to rob somebody who's omniscient and knows everything? Do you really want to rob somebody who's all powerful? Do you really want to rob somebody who is all just, all holy? I don't think so. And that's what God's saying. Do you know what you're doing? Why would you rob me? I love the story of Linda Beck. As she has a 3-year-old and she was the church's financial secretary. And she says, my children are familiar with my weekly trip to the bank. But one day my 3-year-old opened the bank bag and looked in. Now, I wouldn't necessarily give the bank bag to your 3-year-old, but nevertheless, she did. And her 3-year-old opened it up and her 3-year-old said, where did all the money come from, Mommy? From the collection plates at church, she said. And then David, the little boy's name, looked at her wide-eyed and says, does God know you took it? See, even a 3-year-old knows that's a bad thing to do. Now, if you get caught robbing God, what's going to happen? He says in verse 9, you're under a curse and the whole nation of you because you're robbing me. In the Old Testament covenant, that's what happened. There was blessings and cursings. You obey God, you fulfill his covenant promises. God is going to respond in blessings. He's going to bring rain on your crops and he is going to allow them to produce fruit. But when you do not do what he says, there's going to be cursings. And that's what took place. And I believe in verse 11, you can kind of see what was taking place. There was a drought. And as a result, the crops were damaged. The fruit was falling off the vine and the people were starving. But they didn't get it. They didn't understand there was a connection there. So what were they robbing God of doing? Nehemiah 13, which Nehemiah, if you remember, was a contemporary of Malachi. He says in chapter 13, this passage, Nehemiah comes back and he says, I've learned that the portions assigned to the Levites have not been given to them, and that all the Levites and the singers responsible for the service has gone back to their own fields. I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? I called them together and stationed them at their posts. See, here's what's happening under the Old Testament economy. That God required a tenth of a tithe to be given to the storehouse and to the people so that a tenth could be taken to give to the Levites who were responsible to oversee the priests and the priestly work in the temple. And right now, nobody was giving. So the Levites weren't getting their income, and as a result, they were having to leave the temple worship and the ministry that was going on there, and they had to work their own land. God said, this isn't supposed to happen. And so there is a very terrible thing that was happening. Now, you have to understand something. This was an agricultural society, and so when somebody tithed, what they did was they took a sheaf of wheat, and the first one that came out, they took it and laid it aside for the Lord. And the 11th and, the 21st and everything like that then went to the Lord. And same with the animals. The first lamb that was born, if it was a perfect lamb, they set it aside to give the Lord. And the 11th and the 21st, that was their tithe. And they brought it to the storehouse and then it was given to the Levites. And that's how God's economy took place. But the issue wasn't that they just did it in a ritual thing. There was a purpose behind in tithing. Because behind it was a statement of ownership. Because when you tithe and you gave the first fruits and you gave to the Lord, you were saying, I am not the owner of this. He is. He is allowing me to keep 9/10 in the sense that I am to manage it for him and I am to give an account. But behind the tithe was this essence that God is the owner of all things. And behind the tithe was an issue of trust. It's really serious to grab this. That it's a matter of trusting God if you give. In this economy, the people had been in captivity for 70 years. Do you remember why 70 years? Because it was added up for every year they did not. Every 7 years in Israel, they were supposed to let the land, not till it, not do anything. They were supposed to just let it go. Because God was going to take care of them in the seventh year. It was a matter of trust. And for all those years that added up to 70, why God put them into captivity, they did not trust God. And so giving and honoring the Lord is a matter of, do I trust Him? How's God respond to these non-tithers? Is He going to blow them away? In mercy, He goes to them and talks to them. Return to me and I will return to you. In fact, He tells them, test me in this. See, if I will not, as you put me first and trust me, will I not take care of you? I will open the windows of heaven and rain it down upon you. That's how God is. He's gracious. He's abundant in His blessings. So as we talk about tithe, we ought to ask, in this sense, well, what about the New Testament? Are we supposed to tithe? And a lot of people debate that, and we can talk about this aspect. But if we talk about Jesus Christ, Jesus didn't denounce or set aside the tithe. But rather, He talked about it in other things. Do you remember the story, and I think it's Mark 12, where He talks in terms of the taxes? And they challenged Jesus, and here in Mark 12, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought the coin, and He asked them, whose image is this, and whose inscription? And they said, well, that's Caesar's. And then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's. Now, what do you mean by that? In other words, stamped on that image was Caesar, give the taxes what is owed him. But think this, and this is what the scribes and the Pharisees were to understand. In my life, what image do I bear? In your life, what image do you bear? You bear the image of God, and God says, give to God what is His. In other words, you belong to Him. You are not your own. God created you, and God redeemed you. We belong to Him. And so that's an aspect that's here. So Jesus said that also in Mark 12. Jesus saw, went to the temple, and He watched people put their offerings in. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings are put and watched the crowd put their money into the temple treasury. Isn't that interesting that Jesus watched what people give? Scary thought. And many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. But Jesus gives it perspective. Calling His disciples to Him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty, and put in everything and all she had to live on. See, it's not just in the New Testament, it's not about giving the least amount. It's about knowing who Jesus is, trusting in Him, seeing how He has blessed us by His grace day after day after day. And our response is one, I am bought with a price. I belong to you. I delight in. I'm cheerfully in giving back to you because of who you are and because of what you've done. And this widow understood that. And the early church understood it too. Acts 4, all the believers were in one heart and one mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. The grace of God was showering on the early church. Paul also understood the principle, not so much as a tithe that we have to give it under compulsion and a legalistic type approach, but rather he said this way, each man should give what he has decided in his own heart to do. It should be something that you've thought about in reference to who God is, in reference to our trust and belief that He will provide for us as we give, and that He will give abundantly and graciously. And so God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in mercy in every good work. That's God's way. He also said, Paul said, out of the most severe trial, speaking of this church who gave so well, out of their overflowing joy and extreme poverty, welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able. Not as little as they could, but as much as they were able. Why did they do that? Because they understood God and His grace. And God was their treasure. Is He your treasure today? Is it reflected in how you give? Now, some people might say, well, I'm going to give so I can get. You've probably heard TV ministers kind of proclaim, give to the Lord, sow a seed, and what they mean is give to us. And I don't want to judge their hearts. And I pray that here in this church, and you might be saying, oh, great, I came to a service today, my first service here, and they're preaching about money. Oh, yeah, I get that. But as we're going through the book of Malachi is so much about our hearts and about the treasure that God is supposed to be for us. So it's not about giving reluctantly, oh, I got to do this. But it's a joyful expression of our heart of love to our Savior. We get to do this. It's a delightful thing to do it. And God has a principle that He blesses. He watches over us. By the way, you cannot necessarily in the New Covenant say that God is guaranteed to give you now a material wealth because you put money in the offering plate. I believe God blesses. I believe God supplies your needs. In fact, He says to the church in Philippi, He will supply our needs according to His riches. But you need to understand that verse was there recognizing before, if you read before, it was in the context that the Philippian church gave out of their poverty and in great joy to the Lord. And God says, you're like that? My supply is available to you. It's not always how we think. It's not always when we think. But we trust God in His sovereign plan and His good purposes to accomplish that. So the New Testament is not so much as saying that we've got to tithe, but there seems to be under this aspect of grace that we are not under compulsion, but under the generous aspect of our heart to want to do more. I think that's what's being implied here. So we recognize that. And by the way, just one other note. I won't turn there because we don't have time, but you could turn to Psalms 50. And God asks the question, do I need your sacrifices? Do I need your wealth? God says, I have a cattle on a thousand hills. I don't need it. So then why does He require it? He asks of us to respond as an opportunity for us to express our love to the glory of God. And it also, as we saw even in our covenant, it goes not only to the glory of God, that's first and foremost, but to the ministry of the poor and to the ministry of missions around the world. So there is an indirect purpose of what God wants to accomplish as we give. Now, just a quick question, especially maybe for the college students who are here. You say, well, what if I don't have much money? In fact, I'm in debt up to here. Okay? Hey, listen, I've co-signed some of those loans of girls in college. I know what you mean. But this I can say. Is God our treasured possession? Do we trust Him with all that we have? Remember, these people were in an economy that was in the tank, and God asked them to bring the whole tithe in. What they had. And so there's that recognition. Just a quick couple stories here. Dr. Hugh McKinnon of a church in Thailand said this about his church. He had a church of 400 members, or at least he knew of one, where every member there tithe, and they receive a weekly wage of 40 stangs, which is less than 20 cents. But they tithe off of that, and they tithe off their rice as well. And of this meager existence, each gave a tenth each week. And because of this, they have done more for Christ in Thailand than many of the other churches. They pay their own preacher. They've sent two missionary families out to spread the gospel in a community that was cut off from the outside world. They are intensely interested in all forms of Christian work, especially for the unfortunates, those who are hurting. And their gifts for this kind of work are large, it says. And he went on to say, they have not only accepted Christ, but they have found him good. They are making him known to others. And oh, by the way, this church of all tithers is a church of all lepers. Every person has leprosy. A pastor was discussing a member of his church to trust God and to learn to give to the Lord and decide what that was meant. And the guy said to him, he says, I just don't see how I can give a portion of my income to the church when I can't even keep on top of the bills. And maybe you can identify with that. And so the pastor said to him, well, listen, if I promise to make up the difference in your bills, if you should fall short, would you think of trying to give the portion as much as you can to the Lord for just a month? The man thought about it and said, well, sure, if you promise to make up the shortfall, I guess I could do that for 1 month. To which the pastor then said, now, what do you think of that? He says, you are willing to put your trust in a mere man like myself who possesses so little materially, but you can't trust your heavenly Father who owns the whole universe. That next Sunday, the guy came and brought the portion that he was going to faithfully give. Again, I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on any of you. I'm not here trying to make you give in a legalistic sense in anything. What I'm trying to do, and I think as John Piper says, we're not trying to, make this a worldly affection that you've got to do it, and maybe God's a genie in a bottle, and he'll give it back to you. But rather, we're trying to stir up spiritual affections for God and understand who he is. And because of that, we desire, long to worship him and to give to him and to honor his name. And by the way, when they did that, God says, I will take care of you. I will bless you. And there's a sense in which he says, I'm even going to make your nation great. You're going to be a delightful land. You're going to have a testimony to everyone who watches. When you put God first and you trust him and you recognize he owns it all anyway, it's a lot easier to just relax with that rather than to make it compulsory. God loves a cheerful giver. So we recognize that. Just real quick, we'll kind of wrap this chapter up by saying this. God has his last oracle where he says, I'm a God who remembers and rewards. But the problem with the people is they did not believe there was any gain in godliness. They didn't believe there was any gain in godliness. And as he comes to the end of this book, God says there's two kinds of people. And we, as we close this book down, ask yourself, which am I? Which characterizes me? Is it futile to serve God? Is it futile to serve and give to God? Well, look at the response of those who did not fear God. Verse 13, you have said harsh things against me. By the way, that implies God listens. Now think about that for a minute. God was listening to these people converse, not just to him, but how they talked to one another, which implied something about God by what they said. You said harsh things about me, he says. And he then says, it's futile to serve God. In other words, this word futile means it's vain. It's the same word that's used in the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities. There's nothing worthwhile in it. In that book, it was saying there's nothing of worth under the sun, anything done apart from God. Here, they're saying just the opposite. It is not worth it to serve God and to live for him. And they ask the question, what did we gain? And that word gain, for those of you who are financial guys, this is an accounting term. They're saying, do the math, add it up. You serve God, it doesn't do anything for you. A life of service to God is a loss. And he picks up on two things, this carrying out of his requirements. It's kind of like, oh, we come to church, we read the law again, obey, obey, obey. We're kind of tired of that. And then they talk about going about as mourners before the Lord. And this has an aspect of dealing with your sin before God. We saw that in the book of Matthew, blessed are the mourners, those who take sin seriously. Here we go to church and the pastor's asking us to examine our heart and to cry out before God because of our sin and blah, 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 blah kind of thing. That's no fun to always be down on our sin. And so their conclusion in verse 13 is more harsh words. And here's what they say. They say the arrogant are blessed. Well, you contrast that with, again, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Here they're saying blessed are the arrogant. Man, arrogant. It's almost like, I don't want to be here. I don't want to serve God. What's good in that? I don't know, maybe you're here and say, I wish I was somewhere else. They said, look at the evildoers and how they prosper. The bad guys win. If you want to get ahead, you got to break the rules. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. And then they say, ultimately, that those who would challenge God escape. In other words, there's no consequences to fighting God and living for yourself. Well, look at the response of those who fear the Lord, and then we'll end. You see how they talked among themselves? Those who fear the Lord talked with each other. I was thinking about that in Sunday school when we saw that church of elders and pastors decided, you know what? We've considered, is it futile to serve God? Or is it worth fearing God? And they got together and they said, we are going to declare our allegiance to God. I think that's exactly what was happening here. There's a remnant of people who said, we're going to take a stand. And we don't care what people think of us. We know it is worth it to serve God and bring people together. And I'm looking for those of you who fear God and want to get together. That's what our Acts groups are about. How we get together and we talk and glorify God. And how's God working this out in your life? And how can I encourage you in the Lord? But this is what we want to say more than anything else. We want Jesus Christ to be exalted in the center of our conversation. And you know what? It tells us here they did that and they talked. And they were saying, are we gaining or losing by fearing the Lord? We are gaining. Are we gaining or losing by worshiping God? We're gaining. So I think that is great. Their conclusion was, it's worth it to fear the Lord and esteem His name. And they said, it's worth it to serve Him as a son serves the father. Do you see that there? In other words, here's the point. Do you want to come to church or do you want to just live your life as a slave to God? Like, oh, time to go to church, or it's a drudgery to put money in the plate. I do it because it's what's required. Or you do it as a son who knows his father's heart and is not just his father's son by blood, but he is his father's son by the same commitments, and that we love the same things that our father does, and we want to accomplish the same things that his heart desires. That's what God is seeking. So how does God respond to that? Verse 17. As they talked among themselves and they concluded it was worth it to serve Him. Those who serve Him, it says, He listened to them. I find that interesting. Right? If I'd mentioned any one of your names, Greg Christensen, his ears probably perked up when I said his name. Isn't that great? When you talk to someone and you're mentioning the Lord, in an honoring way. The word for he listened and he heard, it's like his ears pierced. He loves it. He listens. And not only that, he remembers. There's a book of remembrance. Now some say that the guys got together and the people there wrote it down and said, this is our commitment to God. And that may be. But I take the position that it is God, it's a symbol of God remembering those who fear Him, and those who serve Him, and those who say, we are going to endure, and we're not going to give up, and God remembers that. And we do it, as Pastor Kevin said, it is by God's strength and God's glory that we do it, but nevertheless, there will be a day of recall, and a day of joy for us, and a day of honor of God when that's all revealed. God is writing it down. And not only that, He treasures them. I love this word. It's a word picture here of God's heart delight. Pastor Kevin yesterday doing the wedding was talking about Lynn and Allie, and he was saying, this is what love is like. This is what delightful love is like. And he did all that characteristic, and it was so much fun to listen into that. And we have God saying, I see them. I hear them. They are my treasured possession. Man, when you, What a great statement. And not least, last but not least, is he spares them from judgment. And that's what the cross of Jesus Christ was all about. As a father spares his son, it says. And we're spared, as I believe it was Mike who prayed in one of the services in communion, that because Jesus was separated from God on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that we would never have to be. We're spared in that. Verse 18, and you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked and those who serve God and those who do not. By the way, verse 1 of chapter 4 says this. Remember those evildoers who are blessed? Look at verse 1. Surely a day is coming, it will burn like a furnace, and all the arrogant, we hear about them earlier, and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day, and that day, they will be coming set on fire. So the question is, where are you? Are you God's treasured possession? Have you been spared from the wrath to come? Have you embraced God and say, God, I don't have to give to you. I want this. Because God's affections have been stirred up in us by his Holy Spirit. Oh, may that be our desire. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And now as we ponder what you've said to us, we ask that you might enable us to be changed, to return to you by faith and knowing the assurance that you will receive us and welcome us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.